I love musical theater. In fact, I have this theory that there are really two kinds of people in the world. There's those of us who love musicals, and then there's the folks who we really need to be praying for because they just don't get it. Musicals are great. The best of them have a compelling storyline, live acting, music, choreography, and then there's always this moment when the characters spontaneously break into song. Musicals are just the best. And then we have the Book of Romans. Now, don't get me wrong, I've learned so much during this sermon series, but if you've been tracking with us, you know that stylistically, Paul's letter is about as far from a Broadway show as you can get. Let's look at it visually. The first eight chapters are pretty heavy on theology. Paul lays out the gospel message and really requires a pretty careful read. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul has this section where he deals with issues surrounding Israel, and there's a lot of Old Testament references, so it's kind of a combination of theology and history. Today we'll wrap up this part by looking at chapter 11. And then the last section of Romans, which we'll get into next week, is where Paul has some more practical tips that kind of fall out of the implications of everything else he's already covered. So we have theology and history, some practical stuff. It doesn't look anything like a Broadway show, does it? Well, hold on. Let's take a look at today's section. So, chapter 11, here's an overview. It falls really nicely into four different sections, and you see the first three sections are really kind of theology and history. But what's going on with that fourth chunk there? In fact, let's go there right now. I want to start by reading Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Wow, Paul's really having a moment here. It almost seems like the words are unable to capture what's going on for him inside. If they had emojis back then, I think we all know which one he would have picked. I spent the first 10 years of my career as a high school history teacher, and my students never responded to my lessons like that. So my question is this: why does Paul drop a show-stopping praise tune right here? I mean, what has he just finished talking about that has caused him to change his writing style so dramatically? What has moved him? And can it move us? I think this chapter, it does deal with specifics related to Israel, but I think there's some bigger messages as well for all of us that are really relevant today. So if you stick around, we're going to figure this out together. But first, please join me in prayer. God, as we approach your word this morning, we need just a special measure of insight and humility. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to us as we tackle this challenging text together. Amen. Okay, so as we dive into chapter 11, we need to kind of remember the context of where we're at. So if you remember, chapters 9 through 11 are this section where Paul is dealing with this question, kind of what's up with the people of Israel? And historically, there's really good reason why he's addressing these issues right now. We know that while the initial followers of Jesus were Jewish, by this time, the church is really exploding in beyond Jerusalem and with people who are not Jewish. And the Gentile believers are probably kind of looking around thinking, wow, kind of looks like God's done with the Jewish people. Paul's already addressed some of the division that's been arising earlier in his letter, but in chapters 9 through 11, he puts a finer point on it. We also know this: Paul's been getting some flack from Jewish leaders who see his preaching as kind of attacking their historical faith. Now, he's not, but his nuanced views aren't necessarily landing with the Jewish leaders. And we know that he's about to head to Jerusalem, and he anticipates that there's going to be some trouble when he gets there. In fact, later in Romans, he asks his readers to pray that he will be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. So it seems like in these chapters, Paul is both trying to respond to some of the false rumors that are surrounding his work, and he's also kind of preparing his defense for when he gets to Jerusalem. Okay, so over the past couple weeks, John spoke on chapters 9 and 10, and we saw that Paul was basically saying that the Jewish people are on the outs because they've rejected the gospel message of Jesus. Well, here in chapter 11, I think he's got some good news for them, and I think it's good news for us as well. So hang on tight. There's a fair amount of text, but we're going to take it in sections, and our four-act musical is going to go by pretty quickly. Okay, so let's start by looking at the first section together, verses 1 through 10. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. So Paul starts with a question, and it's basically this. Has God totally rejected Israel? And his answer is no. He says that there's always been some from Israel who have been faithful to God's message. He gives himself an example. He talks about a historical example from the life of Elijah, and he refers to the contemporary Jewish Christ followers when he says that at this present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. Then we also kind of do a little head scratching, I think, when we get to verse 7, and we see that Paul says that some from Israel were hardened. And then he gives a couple Old Testament references that refer to kind of spiritual blindness. And Paul's clearly implying that God is behind some of the hardening and the blinding. You know, John touched on a bit of this a couple weeks ago. It seems that there's times when God says, oh, you want to reject me? All right, you got it. We'll go with that. So at this point, you may be wondering, like, how exactly is this leading to a big musical finale? Well, let's hang on, hold on to that tension, and let's continue as we work through this chapter. So over the next couple sections, Paul's going to raise two more questions, and I want to kind of preview them now because I think the answers are kind of intertwined in the verses that follow. But one of them is explicit, and it's this. Are they too far gone? I mean, yeah, there's this remnant, but what about the main group of them? Has the window of opportunity on God's chosen people closed? The other question, which is more implicit, is this. It's the why question. Why has God orchestrated things in this way? Why hasn't the storyline been a straight one? And here's, I think, where the whole thing really starts to turn. It turns out to be great news for Jew and Gentile alike. Paul says, no, it's not over yet. In fact, he sees God's purpose behind Israel's rejection of the gospel. Let's look at verses 11 through 15. Again, I ask, did they stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Okay, so here Paul addresses this question about whether the Jewish people are beyond recovery. And he says, absolutely not. He alludes to this future time when they will once again be full members of God's kingdom. He hints at their full inclusion and their acceptance. And he suggests that this turning is going to result in some sort of a outpouring of God's riches on the whole world. Now, we're going to see a little more about Israel's future in the verses to follow. And also notice that Paul is beginning to unpack the answer to that why question. He suggests that there is this kind of causal chain. So he says that Israel's temporary hardening is leading to salvation for the Gentiles, and that is going to lead to Israel becoming envious, and that's going to lead to them eventually turning to God, which is going to result in an outpouring of riches for the whole world. You know, Paul's seen a little bit of this kind of cause and effect relationship in his own ministry. You know, he would often go to a new town and he'd start his preaching in the synagogue amongst fellow Jews. And inevitably, it wouldn't go so well. And that would push him outside of the temple into the public square, where all sorts of folks would get to hear the gospel message. And Paul sees kind of a God's purpose at work there. Seems like God closes some doors so that he can open others. We also see this somewhat odd thing in this section where salvation to the Gentiles is intended to create a bit of kind of jealous competition amongst the Jewish people. I thought envy was a bad thing. I think it's another tension that I'm going to want us to hang on to for a bit. All right, so at this point, I think Paul's anticipating that some of his Gentile readers might be getting a little puffed up and be thinking, that's right, they blew it. They should be envious. And he's going to put a stop to that right away. He brings up this kind of farming image and tries to put an end to any boasting that might be cropping up. So let's read, starting with the middle of verse 16. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, so here we have this allegory involving an olive tree and different parts of the tree. So we have this main rootstock and natural branches from a cultivated tree. And then there's wild branches from a wild tree. And Paul's saying that the tree of God's family, which you can imagine has the roots of the patriarchs and ultimately of Jesus, it has natural branches that are the Jewish people. And presently, he says, some of these natural branches were broken off because of unbelief. And as a result, some wild branches, and those are the Gentile believers like you and me, we've been grafted in. And Paul suggests that we're fortunate to be grafted in. And then he suggests that we should view our grafted in position with a huge dose of humility. You know, for non-Jewish Christians, like most of us, you know, this is one of the clearest passage in Scripture suggesting that we need to approach our Jewish brothers and sisters with a huge dose of humility and love. You know, we are the guests. We've been invited to a faith family that started with their people. And God is willing and able and planning on grafting them back in at some future date. When it comes to anti-Semitism, Christians traditionally don't have a great track record. And if the rest of Scripture didn't put an end to those views, this passage from Romans absolutely must. All right, let's move on. Section 3 is next. Let's look at the first couple verses of it, verses 25 to 27. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Wow. So here, Paul is flying the helicopter really high. He's reiterating some of that causal chain that he mentioned earlier. And here he's suggesting that it's actually kind of a template for God's historical plan for redemption. And the plan is this, that Israel is currently experiencing a partial hardening. And that during this period, which we're still in right now, God's pouring out his mercy on Gentile outsiders like you and me. And he suggests that this isn't going to last forever. It's only temporary. And that at some point, once the full number of Gentiles has come in, the hardening is going to go away. And this new period is going to begin. And it's one in which all Israel will be saved. So while Gentiles may have kind of cut ahead in line, ultimately, God's going to include Israel in his kingdom. Now, I know this section here leads to so many questions, like, what is the full number of Gentiles, and when is this going to happen, and does this really mean every single Jewish person? We don't really have time to go into all the answers, but real quickly, nobody knows the full number. It's going to happen at some point in the future, probably tied up in the end times, and maybe not exactly 100%, but clearly a large number of those that are alive at the time. Oh, and the other answer is john@ucov.com. All right, but when you step back and kind of start seeing the contours of what Paul is sketching out here, you see that it's really big and it's ultimately great news. Okay, so the orchestra is stirring and we've arrived at the last text before that final big number. So let's look at verses 28 to 32. And remember, he's speaking here to Gentile believers. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, and those are the Jewish unbelievers, are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they're loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. So first of all, Paul reiterates that God keeps his promises. He says that his gifts and his call on the Jewish people are irrevocable. Those are really strong and encouraging words. And here Paul also answers that, why did God do it this way question. And he says that God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he can have mercy on them all. So God uses disobedience to show off his mercy. I mean, it's as if God says to everyone, okay, you want to be disobedient? I can use that. In fact, I'll let you go there, and your disobedience is going to make the contrast even more spectacular. It's going to make the plot twist even more epic, and it's going to make the ending even more satisfying. My mercy is that big. And it's at this point that Paul essentially loses it. We've reached the passage that we began with, starting in verse 33, where it begins, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." So that's how we got to Paul's big closing number. Now let's review how we got there. We've seen that God hasn't totally rejected Israel. There's always been a faithful remnant. They're not too far gone. In fact, they will be regrafted back into the tree of faith in the future through this turning to Jesus that's going to mean blessings for the whole world. And it seems like the reason that all this has happened is so that God can dispense mercy to everyone who believes in the gospel. So what do we do with all of this? There's probably several takeaways. One is to really stay humbly connected to the tree of faith. And there also might be a word of hope for those of us who have been praying for friends or family members who are currently seem like they're pretty far from turning to God. And Paul paints this picture of a God of second chances who ultimately doesn't see current rejection as much of an obstacle to his mercy. And I think there's a couple of other big lessons that I take from this as well. The first has to do with those tension points. You know, those parts in the passage where God is doing the blinding and the hardening and the pruning and the rejecting and the binding folks over to disobedience. I so want to skip over those sections, or at the very least, interpret them in the most generous way possible. You know, they really clash with my kind of view of God, my comfortable view of God, who, you know, the one who just wants me to be happy. The pastor and author Tim Keller says that when you really study the God of Scripture closely, you come away with a crunchy view of God. You know, a God of our own choosing goes down easy. It's very smooth. The God of Scripture is holy and other and has some sharp edges that should really challenge us and cause us to dig deeper. What do you do with a God whose story arc for your life isn't what you would have scripted? Is your view of God big enough that you can stick with the difficult parts and let him challenge you? I'm afraid that if we skip past these things too quickly, we're also going to skip past other parts, parts of the Gospels where Jesus really challenges us. If the God of the Bible doesn't terrify you from time to time, you might not be paying attention. And I think the other thing that challenges me in this chapter is Paul's movement, his movement from theology to doxology, from prose to praise, from head to heart. You know, if you're like me, maybe you come to church fairly often, you've been around for a while, you've read and listened to various things, and at some point you kind of feel like you understand God's mercy and his grace. You kind of check it off. And then maybe at some point your spiritual life seems a little flat. You know, everything's kind of meh. And I think it's easy to even project some of that flatness on your church and think, maybe I need a change of scenery. This passage makes me wonder if the change of scenery that I need is between my ears. You know, what we know and understand and believe about God, our theology really does matter. Paul spends a lot of time and a lot of ink trying to explain that being right with God is not about your ancestors or trying harder, but it's about what's been done on your behalf. And for Paul, God's mercy goes way beyond the personal implications that we usually focus on. You know, he pulls back the curtain and he sees this vast redemptive plan that spans from generations past into the future, and we can't fully understand it, but when you even begin to grasp a piece of it, it's huge. And it causes him to just break open in praise. Do you really understand God's mercy? Do you see how your story fits into the bigger story? I want more of that perspective. Do you? This week, I want to invite you to be moved by the depths of the riches of the mercy of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Amen. Please join me in prayer. God, thank you for revealing your truth to the Apostle Paul and to us through this passage. We look forward to the day when our older brother Israel returns to the fold. Teach us humility as grafted in branches. And God, help us to understand your sharp edges more fully. And God, we definitely need a deeper sense of understanding of your mercy. Day to day, so much of what we occupy our minds and hearts with is just so trivial. Help us to comprehend in our heads and feel in our hearts the staggering, show-stopping mercy that you offer us through your Son, Jesus. And it's his name that we pray. Amen.